Name of this class is Solid Ground Faith. Solid Ground Faith. In our culture, and in fact in our whole world, we're moving into an era in which believing that Jesus was the Son of God and our Savior, and that the Bible is the Word of God, is no longer a given. And it's gone far beyond no longer being a given to actually being a situation in which those who hold to that, even in our country, are quickly approaching less than 50% of the entire population, depending on which part of the polls that are regularly done by different groups you wish to believe. And those who are affected the most by this shift are actually the younger ones among us. For me, that means my children, and even more so my grandchildren. And I have found that many Christians do not feel anywhere nearly prepared to deal with the situation. They don't even know where to go, where to turn for information, for help. And I even observed that in many congregations, very little is being done in those congregations to help equip their members either. We do teach a course, or maybe more than one, on apologetics here in the school, Sunset International Bible Institute. In fact, Kevin is here with us tonight, and he is the instructor of the Apologetics 1 course. So we are trying to prepare our men and women who are being trained here to go out equipped to do that. Solid ground faith. What do you think of when you think of solid ground?
Bedrock.
Okay, bedrock. Something that doesn't move, at least not very easily. Sometimes you may even think of it in terms not of what you think of, but what you think the opposite of it is. Something that's not steady, not firm. Maybe we'll even think of the story Jesus tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 about the two different men, one who builds his house on the rock and the other one that builds his house on the sand. So when we talk about solid ground faith, we're talking about having a faith that's built on something that doesn't move, that you can count on it being there no matter what circumstances might come. But now let's talk about faith. What is, in your mind, a good definition of faith?
Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things
hoped for. Right, that's actually a pretty close quotation out of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what do you think people in general in our culture today, or maybe even in the church today, think about faith? Now, it might be more than one definition, because it is one of those words that does have a variety of meanings that are connected to each other but cover a span of things. Faith. What about it? You ever heard anyone say faith is believing in something without any evidence for it? That is actually a very common definition in our culture today. It pits faith against evidence. And yet, when you look it up, even in the Merriam-Webster's or the Oxford Dictionary, usually it starts out by saying that faith is confidence in something based on a certain amount of evidence. And then further down, one of the other definitions commonly used is the one believing in something without any evidence. The way the Bible uses the word evidence is not asking us to believe something without any evidence to support it. Rather, it says, here is the evidence that is sufficient for you now to take the next step beyond what you can necessarily see just with your eye. and to believe more than that. And that's the way we'll be using it in our time together here. So based on that idea that it's believing something based on a certain amount of evidence, I'll just ask you, what do you believe as a Christian? What makes your faith, what you believe, unique to you being a Christian as opposed to someone else who doesn't profess to be a believer of this kind?
The Bible is true.
Okay, one thing that would often be the case would be that we would believe that the Bible is true. Some might even go further and say they believe the Bible is inspired, that is, it's God's Word. Some even go so far as say that it's completely without error. Now, that's just about the Bible. What else is often included in your faith? What do you think about God? Yes, you believe in God. And not all those who profess to be Christians, but a significant number of us do believe that it's not just that there's a God, but that He is the actual creator of all things. That He's a one of a kind. There's only one of Him. And He has these characteristics that are unique to Him. Eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, and more. What do you believe about Jesus?
He's the Son of God.
Son of God? What else might be there?
Fully God, fully man.
Okay, fully God and fully man. That was the expression basically used in the in the early centuries of the church. They started, because not everybody could read and there were not always available Bibles for everyone to have. Long before printing was invented, they actually started creating creeds. These are the essentials. And they would say that He was fully God and fully man. That's, you know, these are at least some of the things that we believe. We could add others, like how do you become a Christian? How do you get right with God? What is life going to be like beyond this present life? All sorts of other things. Why do you believe these things? What's your evidence? Dave?
Well, the foundation is the Word of the Living God.
Okay.
That's why it's important that we read it all the time. Read the whole thing.
Okay. So if that's true, and I'm granting that large amount of our faith is based on what we consider the evidence that's found in the pages of the Bible, the Holy Scripture. There's a lot of people who have ideas about God and Jesus and even the Bible itself and how to get right with God and what life is like after this, who don't read the Bible, who know little or nothing about it. And their ideas about all those things are very different than ours. And even quite a few people who profess to believe the Bible have views about these things that they believe that are very different than what we see in the pages of Scripture. I'm always sort of amazed whenever some famous person is suddenly dies or is killed, and then what do you start hearing people say? Well, we know he's up there looking down, and hey, the person never professed faith in his entire life, but these people have a faith, or at least they want to have one, that this person is somehow suddenly right with God when this person never cared if they were right with God or not. Might not even believe there was a God. So what we believe, in other words, what our faith is in and why we have that faith. But then also comes a question, because Christians over the centuries have often had to deal with this. How strongly do you believe that? What are you willing to put on the line for it? It's one thing to just have an intellectual assent to it, believe, well, I think this is probably true. The chances are greater that it is than that it isn't. I saw a sign a number of years ago, a picture actually that had a sign in it. It showed one of the famous popular atheists over the last 20 years, a guy named Richard Dawkins. He's standing in front of a bus. I guess he was on some kind of a tour with it. And he had put a sign up on it that says, "There probably is no God, so go out and live your life." Well, make it a lot harder than just people poking fun of us. Because over the centuries, we know that there are those, and even now it happens in some parts of our world, that you're going to be a part of the minority if you believe in God and Jesus, according to what the Bible says, or believe that the Bible itself is the Word of God. You're going to be in the minority. You're going to be politically incorrect. In fact, you may already be politically incorrect in our culture. Are you willing to be considered ignorant, uneducated, unscientific, even intolerant, or even another word that's now being used more and more, a hate monger, because you believe what the Bible says when it comes to certain things such as marriage and sexual relations and other things like that? And if you speak up saying what you believe the Bible says, you are now labeled as a hate monger. You willing to suffer that? Are you willing to be discriminated against? To find that certain job opportunities or other opportunities in our culture is not open to you if you profess your Christian faith? You willing to be persecuted? Have people mistreat you, even physically, and maybe even some of the government authorities will turn a blind eye to that? Willing to die for what you believe.
But secular humanism is such an attractive philosophy. It only caused 50 million deaths in the early half of the 20th century.
Yes. Humanism, believing that, you know, humanity itself is the ultimate, and we decide our own right and wrong and fate and all of that. That's a very comforting thought from the ideal viewpoint. The practice of it hasn't turned out so well. And of course, humanism often sees Christianity as its greatest enemy, because it says, no, we answer to an eternal God instead. So when we talk about solid ground faith, we're talking about, are we at a point, or can we get to a point, or can we help our children and grandchildren reach a point where they have a faith so solid, so strong, if it ever came to it, they'd die for it rather than give it up. For the centuries since Jesus lived are filled with examples where Christians had to do that very thing, including the last century, the 20th century, including this century. I just saw an article earlier this week. It was talking about persecution of Christians in Nigeria. And it's estimated that a Christian dies, someone who professes to be a Christian dies almost every single day, at least one in Nigeria, simply because of their faith. That doesn't ever show up in our newspapers, does it? That's not a popular thing to say. And yet that's the truth. People are dying today for their Christian faith. Whether that will be the case in our generation, in our lifetime here or not, we don't know, but it's always a very real possibility. So what kind of faith do we have? So we're going to talk about the basis of our faith and the confidence we can have in it. And I've got this little conversation I made up here. I'll see if I can pull this off. This might be a conversation between a couple of college students, maybe even young adults after college age, or maybe even younger than college. So one is talking to his friend, and he says, "I believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God and my Savior." And his friend says, "Don't you know there's little or no evidence that Jesus was even a real person?" And his And the first fellow says, but we have the New Testament that tells us all about Jesus. And his friend says, oh, those were written so long after those things that supposedly happened, and it's been translated so many times and copied so many times, you can't put any trust in that at all. Then back to the first one, he said, but it's inspired. That is, God actually wrote it down. Inspired. Look, it's full of all sorts of mistakes and errors and things unscientific and contradictions. You think even if there is a God, and that's up to a question, if there is a God, do you think he would have done something like that? But I don't believe it has errors and contradictions and so forth. Boy, how ignorant you are. You need to join the modern age. That sounds somewhat familiar. You might not have ever been involved in a conversation like that, but plenty of our young people have been and are. How do you think the believer feels at a time like that, or might well feel? Unprepared? Unequipped to answer? Maybe even a little creeping a bit of doubt in their mind about what they believe? Evidence. Evidence is a word used a lot in one particular area of our culture, and that's our court system. What constitutes evidence? Just think a little bit. I don't think any of us in here are lawyers. Any lawyers in here? Okay, we're safe. But just in your mind, what do you think the kind of things that might constitute evidence? Just forget the whole thing about right now about the Bible or Jesus or any of that. What do you think might constitute evidence? What do we usually consider evidence?
Eyewitness testimony.
Yes, that's right. We can put that down. If we have some eyewitness testimony. You know, Kevin, when I was a young preacher, I wrote on a blackboard all the time. Although it was actually a green board, but it just was a cloud of chalk dust, you know. Okay, eyewitness testimony.
Might be DNA.
Ma'am?
DNA.
Okay. What would DNA might be a little bigger term than that. Wouldn't that be sort of like in the area of science or medicine or something like that? I would think that. Yeah, okay. That's certainly one form of physical evidence, but when we talk about physical evidence, there's usually a lot more than just things like DNA or even blood. I mean, if it's a crime or something like that, just physical things that might point in a certain direction.
Time and location of the accused.
Okay, if we're talking about a crime, you know, things that make part of it might be the time or the location.
I'm sure you said alibi.
Yes.
Documentation.
Okay. Documentation.
Collaborating witnesses, like
from outside source. You understand what? Collaborating or might be another word that works better. That is, more than one witness to the same thing who are saying, if not identically the same thing, are saying pretty much the same thing. You know, policemen discovered a long time ago that if they come upon a crime scene, and they are started looking for witnesses, one of the first thing they do is separate the witnesses from each other and talk to them separately. Why would they do that? To keep them from getting their story in line with each other if somehow they were involved in the situation, or even if they weren't, sometimes people end up hearing what someone else says, then they add it as if it's their own testimony, even though they really didn't personally see that part of it.
Well, I was thinking more on the terms of, as far as biblical evidence is, we have outside writers who are not,
okay,
what we call the church fathers, you know.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes, that's true. But that does bring up another one. I'll just go ahead and contribute it myself, and that is what's called expert testimony. You know what expert testimony or expert witnesses are? They're usually not people who actually saw what happened, but they know about those kind of things. If it's having to, something to do with medical things, they're going to be a medical expert. If it has to do with guns or something, they're going to know a lot about guns and bullets and penetration and all that sort of stuff. You know, and so we have all these, quote, expert witnesses who really don't know anything about this specific case, but know a great deal about that kind of case. What about personal observation or personal experience? Now, that may well fall under eyewitness testimony, but certainly things that happen when we were there, then there's our own personal testimony to it. And there's other things that could be added. This is a whole field of the legal system and of other studies as well about what constitutes a valid and acceptable evidence of certain things. Yes, Dave?
Integrity of the witnesses.
Yes.
Integrity of the text.
Yes, that is, well, if it's the document, then it's the integrity of the document or documents. And if it's the witnesses, it's their integrity. Can that be called into question in some way? But now when we start talking about, for example, Jesus, we have a little problem because he's not walking the earth today, is he? If he ever did live. And so no one alive today, and in fact no one who's been alive in the last 1900 plus years, is an eyewitness themselves to him. Now, you know, I'm sort of overlooking those who believe they've seen him in a vision or something like that. But just in general, I think we could say that. So suddenly, some of these things sort of start disappearing, like our own personal testimony wouldn't be acceptable because, you know, I'm only 70-something, and so I don't reach back to, you know, A.D. 30 or whatever in time. So I couldn't give personal testimony. But historians and scholars of these kind of things say that the two biggest pieces of evidence they look for in that kind of a case is documentation and eyewitness testimony. That's not all they look for, but those are the first two things and the most significant things they look for. But they have a problem. And it's not a problem that's unique to Christianity or our faith. It's just a problem with history itself. What happens over time? What happens to documents and eyewitnesses and even physical evidence of something?
Degrees.
It starts disappearing, doesn't it? It gets destroyed, it decays. All the people who thought it was important at the time have died, and the people who they tried to pass it on to have now died, and there's been a war, and there's been a fire, and there's been a flood, and there's been all sorts of things, you know, that's changed in the world. And so, without even having any way to actually say so, to actually measure it accurately, most historians of ancient history say we have probably far less than 1% of the evidence that was originally available from ancient history, just because it doesn't survive. That's why there's such an effort in our culture, even today, in places like the Smithsonian and so forth, to as much as possible preserve for the future. And yet, even we have failed at it. Did you know that the Declaration of Independence, you know, that when I was in school, we had one hanging on the wall in my first grade class, right next to George Washington. Do you realize we do not actually have the original Declaration of Independence? It's already been lost.
Nicholas Cage has it.
We don't have the one they all signed on July 4th. What we have is the one that they re-signed on August 2nd. We don't even have the original. Maybe we can't believe the Declaration of Independence is real because we don't have the original. No, nobody thinks that. So, when we start talking about something like Jesus being a real person, what's going to be our sources of evidence for that? Do we have eyewitness testimony that has survived from that time? Certainly, we would think that that's what our New Testament consists of. That's what it claims to be. The skeptics will claim it isn't. But nevertheless, I've tried to bring together for us here at the first part of this study. This week and next week, we're going to talk about who is Jesus. But I'm trying to lay this foundation first. You can look there on the handout you have. And I sort of took these from those that maybe you're least familiar with down to the ones you're most familiar with. When we start talking about, was Jesus a real person? And if yes, what else can we know about him? First of all, there are what are what's called scholarly resources. In other words, these experts in ancient history, they have books that they've put together that are made available to those who teach history, who study history, and who do research in the area of history. And four of the most prominent sets of books that have to do with ancient history, I have listed here. They're discussed, among other places, in a book by this man, John Dixon, who is a professor of ancient history in Australia, but also a devout believer. He's written quite a number of books. Maybe over in the resources section, that he's written, as the last time I counted, 18 books and helped put together three video documentaries that were shown on television in Australia about Christianity. And he talks about these resources because men like him and women who are in the field of ancient history and are considered experts in this field look to these four resources for their information. And the first of these is called the Oxford Classical Dictionary. It's a one-volume book. You can buy it on Amazon. It's about 1,600, 1,700 pages, and they regularly update it. And in there, when you go to the section, I believe it's called Origins of Christianity. I believe that's where it is. They have a multiple-page section on Jesus. And they say in there about this person, Jesus, that he was a Jewish man. He was born around the turn between B.C. and A.D. Somewhere in Judea. He was baptized by a famous man of that time by the name of John the Baptist. He taught things that were pretty controversial. It was reputed that he did miracles. And his teaching really motivated a lot of people in a very positive way, but he sort of got crossways with the authorities for some reason. He ended up being crucified. And afterwards it was told by his disciples, his followers, that he had risen from the dead and they had seen him. Now that's in this Oxford Classic Dictionary. We'd probably call it more a one-volume encyclopedia. But what's interesting is nowhere in there do they say that there is a great deal of doubt, or do they even mention there might be a little bit of doubt if any of this is true or not? It's just presented as history, the same way as they would talk about Julius Caesar or Cleopatra or Benedict Arnold, if he was in ancient history, which he isn't, and that's all about ancient history. In other words, these scholars who put this together for other scholars and in-depth students of ancient history cast no doubt at all upon whether or not Jesus really lived. Or some of the broadest ideas we have about him are true or not. They say this is what we know as much as history can tell us 2,000 years later about this man Jesus. Then we can move on to the second book there, the Cambridge Ancient History. It's a much larger volume than the first one there. It has 19 books, 14 volumes, but some of them are part ones and part twos, so it's 19 books. I read somewhere that it has over 16,000 pages in it, and it has a much more extended article about Jesus in it, but just says in much more detail what the previous one we just mentioned said. Again, no question ever raised about whether or not Jesus really lived or not. Rather, it just says, here's what we feel we can know confidently about him. Then number three on the list there, the Cambridge History of Judaism. You might say, well, what does Judaism have to do with Christianity? Well, because Christianity rose up out of Judaism, didn't it? And it has also a very large article about the origins of Christianity and its relationship to Judaism and Jesus, and again presents Jesus in a quite detailed fashion. That doesn't say all the things we'd like for it to say. It doesn't say he did miracles. It'll say he was reputed to have done miracles and people believed he did miracles and that sort of thing. And it doesn't say he rose from the dead. It'll say that his disciples reported that he arose from the dead, and they claimed they were eyewitnesses to it, and there were quite a number of them who did that. But you see what we're saying? These scholars are saying there's no doubt in our mind. When I was looking it up on the internet, isn't the internet a wonderful thing? I found this article that just got posted last year, in Australia, again, because Mr. Dixon, or Dr. Dixon, is an Australian. And it says, most Australians may doubt that Jesus existed, but historians don't. And it's an article written by this same man where he mentions these same resources. And he was responding to a recent poll that had been taken in Australia in which the polls indicated that only about 49% of Australians believe that Jesus was a real person who actually lived. That 22% said he was either a fictional or mythical character, and 29% said there just wasn't enough evidence for them to know. But he writes this article, says, while maybe the average population in Australia doesn't know, there's no historian who doesn't know. In fact, I also read that I think in like 2007, I guess he was on a talk show or something and got carried away and said, if any professor of ancient history anywhere will step forward and say he doesn't believe Jesus was a real person, I will invite in the TV cameras and I'll tear a page out of my Bible and I'll eat it. 15 years later, he has not been challenged on that yet. Now, plenty of people who have blogs on the internet or who think they know more than other people do, they're willing to challenge. He said, wait, are you a professor of ancient history? No. Well, I want guys who know the subject. And he says after 15 years, he's not missing any pages out of his Bible yet. What I'm saying is, we will hear this regularly. You're standing at the checkout line at United, and maybe not so much as it used to, but still, there's still the magazines and the tabloids, you know, they're there, and there'll always be one glaring headline about Jesus and Christmas or something. And if you happen to pick it up, whether it's, I don't even know what ones are still in publication, Time, Newsweek, or whatever, you pick it up and start looking through it, almost right away, the article will say, we know very little, if anything, about Jesus. And they'll even say, in fact, many experts doubt whether he even actually existed. That's when I start looking for their footnote that documents that. And there's never a footnote. They just assert it. And I'm not saying they don't believe that, whoever wrote that article. But that doesn't make it true. What's the evidence? Historians say the evidence is there that Jesus did live. But we can go beyond that. We have other early historical sources. And the quotations from them are available if you went to any of the resources I list at the end of this handout here. One of the most famous of them is a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus is probably the number one historian from ancient history that allows us to know anything about the early Roman Caesars. From the one who was Caesar when Jesus was born up through Nero. Because he lived during that period of time. And he was a Roman senator, which means he was in not only in the right time frame. Dave mentioned a while ago about time and place. I believe it was Dave that said that. He not only lived in the right time, he lived in the right place. He lived in Rome. He was a Roman senator. But he also wrote a number of histories in his annals, as it was called. He wrote about those emperors, and he is today among historians their number one source of information about those emperors. But he also wrote that in the days of Nero, when he was emperor, that Rome caught on fire and a large part of the city of Rome burned. And Nero, because many of the crowds, the population of Rome, believed he was responsible for the fire, Tacitus records that Nero started looking for someone else to blame. And he started blaming these people who were followers of a person called Christus. And he goes on to say that this Christus had been crucified by Pilate in Judea. And yet now these people were still followers of his today. So it's not just the New Testament that mentions Jesus, that tells us about him. Here's a man who lived within one generation of when Jesus lived and actually was born before Jesus died. That doesn't mean he had met Jesus in person or he probably had never even gone to Judea, but he had access to enough information to say this was what happened. Then we have the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who actually lived in the what we call the Holy Land. Died about AD 100. And he was a part of the Jewish resistance to Rome when Rome was coming in about AD 66 and was trying to subdue the Jewish state. And it ends up destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and hundreds of thousands of people died, and even more people are enslaved at the end of it by AD 70 or so. And Josephus lived through all of that. And when he got captured by the Romans, he convinced them that he was a historian. If they just let him live, he'd write a history of their conquest. And he did, but that's not all he wrote. And in his writings, in more than one place, he talks about Jesus. He calls him a wise man that ended up being crucified by the authorities in Jerusalem. He talks about John the Baptist also, another person. He talks about the brother of the one named Jesus, who was a leader among these followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, who himself was killed about AD 62. So these are facts of history. Then, as someone else said, shortly after the New Testament period of time, right towards the end of it, we start having other writers who are themselves Christians now who start talking about the same things. They're not a part of our New Testament. The earliest of those, perhaps, is a man by the name Clement of Rome. And we have one of his writings that still exists today, copies of it. And he talks about the same kind of things the New Testament talks about Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior, dying on a cross, raised from the dead, God's going to judge the world and all these kind of things. Where'd you get that from? If this was all just myth or legend or fantasy or something from some 70 years before he died, surely he would have known it because he lived in the right time and place pretty much to have been able to ascertain that. The same is true of these others, Ignatius of Antioch, who died somewhere between AD 108 and 115 for his faith. But he wrote a series of letters before he died. And again, he references these things that he had access to the information we wouldn't have today. A little later, Polycarp of Smyrna, a man who was born about AD 69 or 70, not in the Holy Land, but claimed to be, when he was a young man, actually had been a student of John the Apostle in Ephesus. And we have some of his writings. And again, he talks about what he learned from John and what caused him to become a Christian to start with. So, when we say Jesus was a real person, and we can know at least some broad sketches about him, even without getting into the pages of the New Testament, there's enough evidence for any historian to say, yes, we know that. But here's one that often surprises people, and that is many historians who are very skeptical about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, accept that at least seven of the epistles in our New Testament that are ascribed to Paul are actually genuine. That is, they actually believe a person named Paul, a follower of Jesus, actually wrote at least seven of these. Now, I don't hold to what they do, that they think the others are questionable out of the, 13 altogether, I think, that Paul is attributed to having written a New Testament. But if we just take the seven they accept, and I give you a list of them there, if you start reading through them, Paul is not writing to give us a retelling of the life of Jesus, is he? But as you read through them, you're going to hear all sorts of things about him dying for our sins, about him being raised from the dead, about Paul himself having seen him alive after his resurrection, about how he had opposed Christianity and sought to do everything possible to put it down until he actually saw the risen Jesus. He even talks about the virgin birth in Galatians. And scholars say, we believe, I think all the evidence here, Paul wrote these seven letters. And they may not say, well, we believe what he says here, but we believe he believed it. And yet he lived in the same generation when there were eyewitnesses all over the place, including the other apostles, and in which he even mentions in more than one of these genuine letters, so-called, of his, that he went and met with Peter and those who were foremost among the apostles, and also with James, the brother of Jesus. So we're already starting to build up evidence here that there's plenty of reasons, even before we get to the New Testament, to believe not just that Jesus lived, there's every reason to believe that, but at least the bigger sketches of his life, there's good reason from a historical perspective to believe these are true. Of course, then that brings us down, and there's plenty of other things we could talk about, but brings us down to the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In many other cases, if you look on the back of the handout I gave you, some other famous ancient historical documents, when they were written, when the author lived, when they were written, and what's the earliest copy we have of them, and how many of them do we have, it's pretty striking sometimes. Take, for example, Herodotus. He's the second one on the list there, if you're looking at that list. Herodotus lived in the 400s B.C. He set himself forward as a historian, and he wrote a history of the Greeks from before his time up until his time. It's probably the number one resource that historians use today to know about the ancient Greeks before the days of Alexander the Great. And yet, the earliest copy we have, and it's only one, the earliest copy we have of his history is dated from AD 900, 1300 years after he wrote the original. Remember the argument of the skeptics about what we can or cannot believe about the New Testament documents? Copy, 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 translate into another language, copy. And so they say, well, if you get way down here, you can't trust what you have here. And they'll use the old story about the telephone game, you know, people whispering in the ear of the person next to you something, and then the next person next, and how garbled up the message gets. There's many things wrong with that illustration, number one of which is, has nothing to do with this. But here we are with this historian that all ancient professors of history, professor of ancient history, says, we can trust what this guy says. Now, we think there's a few things, maybe he exaggerated a little bit, or maybe in the copying, maybe something got added that shouldn't have. But basically, we think this can be trusted in its entirety. And yet, the earliest copy we have is 1,300 years after he wrote it. Our New Testament documents, the earliest copies we have are less than 150 years after the originals were written. And more than that, some of these church fathers, as they're called, apostolic fathers, like Clement, Polycarp, and so forth, they're quoting from them before then. We may not yet have a copy that early of Matthew or Luke or whatever, but we have these church fathers who are already quoting from them some 50 years earlier than that, which means they had earlier copies. And guess what? In all essentials, their quotations match what we have. And different than Herodotus or many of these others, our earliest copies of our New Testament, and including the Gospels, is so close, within 150 years, and we have so many copies. It's not all just a copy of a copy of a copy. It's a copy, and then here's a different copy over here that's not made from that one, but it came from the original up here. And then there's other copies here, and so there's this whole scientific discipline of how do you discover what the original was from all these copies you have, so that out of the over 5,000 copies of either significant or entire copies of the New Testament that we have, all handwritten before printing was ever invented, the more conservative scholars among these at least say we can be 99.1% or maybe even a little higher sure we've got the entire thing. So where does that leave us at that point? If they're saying we know essentially what are in the Gospels when they were first written to such a high degree of certainty that there's no doubt about what was originally written, they claim to be eyewitness records. Two of them by men themselves who were eyewitnesses, Matthew and John. Luke says, never claims that he was an eyewitness, but he says at the beginning that he talked to the eyewitnesses, and that's how he put his together. Later church fathers said that Mark was a nephew or near relative of the Apostle Peter, and that he wrote his gospel from Peter's recollections of what happened. If scholars and others can believe that one historian writing in 400 and something B.C. can write a history of the Greeks, and the earliest copy we have is in 900 A.D., and we can believe that's history, don't you think if we have four different records of what Jesus said and did, and the earliest copies we have of it are less than 150 years later, that we can trust that it's essentially telling us what Jesus said and did as well? From a historical standpoint, that's solid ground. That's what you can count on. And that's why we went through this exercise tonight, to say we can have great confidence that the writings we're reading about the life and teachings and deeds of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are to all effects. Now this, you know, first of all, I believe the Bible is inspired. I believe the gospel writers were inspired. But I don't believe a person has to believe that before they can believe that this is accurate and true and can come to faith in Jesus. If they're just willing to believe what the historians believe, that these are essentially reliable history, if they're just willing to believe that much, they can learn about Jesus. And so can we.